All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of 1 Samuel, looking at the ways that God guides his people through people. This is a book of biblical narrative, which means it tells the story of what happened. But within that story of God saying this is what happened, we also have guidance, some clarity for us. Now, we're in the midst of this three-chapter storyline, and if you've been with us for a little while, you know that this is how this works. In the end of 1 Samuel here, we kind of have chunks broken up into these three-chapter sections where the two outside sections kind of go together and tell one story, and then we have this little vignette story in the middle. So we looked at the two bookend chapters, chapter 27 and 29 last week. They talked about David in the Philistine camp and what it looked like for David and his men to be living amongst their enemies. Now, today, that middle chapter, we shift back to Israel. And the story that we're going to look at today is Saul and the Witch of Endor, which I said last week sounds like a fantasy novel. And the reason for that is because obviously Star Wars borrowed that name, Endor, as did many other fantasy writers, for a name of a place within their writing. But what ties these stories together, the story of David in the Philistine camp and the story of Saul and the Witch of Endor, is they both show a response to desperation. Right, both Saul and David are dealing with what do you do when life overwhelms you? And Saul and David reveal to us two different but both unhealthy responses to desperation. First, it was short-sightedness. This is how David responded. Faced with a difficult situation, David handled it. He looked at what the situation was and he said, I can solve this. And he solved the immediate problem. But as we saw last week, over the course of time, that solving the immediate problem caused other problems that he hadn't foreseen. Problems where other people suffered. Problems where other people died. Problems that he then had no solution to as he got pinned into a corner. David ultimately got caught by his short-sightedness. Which is a good reminder to us that there are a great many solutions that appear to be wise, that present themselves as an alternative to the long, slow process of simple faithfulness, that tell us that solutions are easy and achievable, things that aren't even evil in themselves, but in time they cause us to put our trust in our ability to control outcomes. They make us believe that we are in control of everything. As we saw last week, that control forces compromise, that compromise leads to sin, and it turns us into a people who no longer trust God to work out all things together for good. Sure, God's doing his thing, but I need to make sure that I make the good happen in front of me. And so this is the first wrong response to desperation. It's short-sightedness. I would say the self-help movement fits here, Christian self-help as well. Workaholism fits into this. Obsession with achieving goals, all these ideas that basically it's up to us to make our lives valuable. This is the tendency of self-willed people. People who can get results. Because when you can do quite a bit on your own, it's easy to be tricked into believing that you can keep everything together. But there's another common response to desperation. Not everyone goes into it short-sightedly. The second common response to desperation is hopelessness. We're going to see that in Saul's response today. Now, being hopeless doesn't mean that you're laying on the floor in the fetal position, necessarily. Hopelessness is simply to be without hope. That's what the word means. So what is hope? Well, hope is a larger story to place the current situation into. Right? It is being able to see that the desperation that you're feeling in a moment is not something you're trapped in for all of time. It doesn't define you. Short-sightedness allows you to compromise faithfulness, but hopelessness just throws it all out. Hopelessness doesn't even allow you to think about things like ethics and morality or a bigger picture. Hopelessness forces you to only try to find a sense of relief from the pain that you are currently in. You find this kind of hopelessness when you deal with addicts or homelessness. In a worldwide survey of the material poor people from all over the world, hopeless was the number one word they used to describe what it means to be poor. It's really hard for someone outside of that situation to truly understand what that does to you. Right? When we see people who are suffering in many different ways, especially as they continue to do things that just make their situation worse, we think, can't you see how your choices just multiply your problem? Why would you do that? But what you find is that they can't see that. And it isn't because they're not smart enough, but it's because to enter into hopelessness is to disregard everything other than the desperation you feel. And as I said, this is the response we're going to see in Saul today. And this is here as a warning for us, but it's also here as a reminder to us of God's grace. Because as Christians, we are given hope. We are given a long-term view of the world. It frees us from the unhealthy consequences of these poor responses. But we'll get into that. Let's just dig into the story. We will see what Saul's desperation looks like. 1 Samuel chapter 28, starting in verse 3, says this. It says, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land." See, there they are. "The Philistines assembled and came out and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And the servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.'" All right, so the story here basically starts by setting the scene for us, and it sets the scene for us by restating some things that we already know. It is trying to kind of build for us what situation it is that Saul is in. It gives us three reasons, really, why he is in desperation at this time. So the first reason why Saul is in desperation is because of Samuel's death. Now, in one sense, you would think that Samuel's death would be a relief to Saul. If you've been following along with us, Saul and Samuel don't exactly have the best relationship at this point. Samuel is the one who came up to Saul and said, "God rejects you," and they actually haven't talked since that happened. That was back in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 ends this way. It says, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So they don't talk anymore, but for the rest of his life, Samuel grieves that Saul's life has gone the way that it has. And it seems in the same way that Samuel grieved over Saul the rest of his life, Saul grieved the loss of his relationship with Samuel. Samuel had been like a father to Saul. And much like a father-son relationship, the deep hurt of rejection doesn't make the good just disappear. There's still a relational pull there. And so while Saul and Samuel hadn't kept up, it's obvious that Samuel still meant a lot to Saul. And the idea of Samuel being dead and the fact that he could never talk to him again weighs on him. The second thing that leads to Saul's desperation is this impending battle that's in front of him. This is all happening at the same time that David is being kicked out of the Philistine army across the way. Again, we did that story last week where David is lining up with the king to go fight Israel. This is the battle from the other side. Philistines are all lined up, and from what it says, they're imposing. It gives us some locations as to where the camps are, and if you map that all out, it basically looks like the Philistines are flanking the Israels, and they're cutting off all supplies from the north. So basically, they're cornering Saul's army. So King Achish has Saul pinned down here. Defeat seems inevitable unless there's some sort of miracle from God, which, hey, Israel's used to that happening, right? I mean, how many times has this happened in their history? Which leads then to the third circumstance that is bringing Saul to desperation, and that is that God is silent. Right, again, Israel's been here before, stuck between a rock and a hard place, up against all odds, and how many times has God saved them? So they go to God here, and it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." So Saul goes to God. God does not respond. They go and they get the high priest ephod with the Urim and the Thummim. We talked about that a little bit before. That's their way of being able to get prophecy. Nothing. They go and get the prophets. "Hey, guys, come on. I need a word from the Lord." Nothing. So we have to ask the question here, where is God? Why isn't he responding? All over the Bible, he calls us to come to him. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They're coming to him. Nothing. Well, part of the reason why this is so shocking to us is because we've been taught a very human-centric view of God, where God just sits there on his throne and basically waits for us to make time for him. Right? This idea like that God is bound to us. It doesn't help when we use phrases like accepting Christ, right? Like, again, he's waiting for us to accept him. Oh, good. I was worried you guys weren't going to, right? Then you get into kind of the more charismatic side of things, and you kind of have the name it and claim it sort of thing, where all what this does, it turns God's action into a response to us. God becomes nothing more than a power behind spiritual living. But God is not a power that responds to our whims. God is the sovereign, all-powerful creator of the universe who, for whatever reason, gives us access to him. And this access is meant for relationship, right? For loving give and take, for trust. Not for us to go, "God, I can live without you, but every once in a while I might need you, and then I'm going to come a-knocking." Which is why God doesn't show up for Saul here. Because Saul has spent his life treating God like a miracle dispenser. Right? "Sit over there quietly, don't bother me, but then every once in a while I'm going to come with my quarter, right? And then I need you to be here." Saul has not been concerned with what God has to say about anything else in his life. He's fought a lot of battles without ever contacting God, most likely when the odds were a little bit more in his favor. But now he needs God. And so we see that Saul wants the benefits of God without God. He wants God's power without God's authority. And God will not be played. I mean, it's pretty ridiculous that we think that we can trick God into stuff. I don't really know where that comes from, right? Maybe he won't know what I've been up to. Yeah, go ahead and try that. Now, are there times when God comes in and rescues someone who hasn't been walking? Absolutely. We have a great God who comes in and he works in all sorts of ways. But we can't assume that, and we shouldn't assume that. We shouldn't set up our lives to do whatever the heck we want to do all the time and then expect God to show up when we want him to. At a certain point, God lets us live life on our own. He goes, "This is the path you've chosen. Go for it." Now, when these times come, when we get to that place, you know, where we're going, "God, where are you?" Whether you've been walking with him or not, we get to that point sometimes where we're like, I can't hear you. I don't sense you. This should lead us to press in deeper, not to run away to the next thing. The moments when we are having a hard time hearing God, when we find ourselves in desperation, oftentimes because we ignored him in the first place, the solution is to trust him more, not to declare him unworthy, not to say he failed. Keep pressing forward. But Saul, that's not where he's at, right? Him contacting God here was basically kind of a Hail Mary. It doesn't work, and he goes, on to the next thing, right? "God doesn't work. Bring me a witch." Which the story kind of was leading us to, right, back in verse 3 when it says Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Saul had purged the land of all of the witches. And he had done this in accordance with the law that we read this morning. God had said when you go into the land that these people are an abomination, they should not be in the land with you. And the reason why is because Because God wants to purify the land. He wants to keep his people holy. And so what would cause Saul to now pursue a medium? Well, it's because Saul wants results. Saul doesn't care about holiness. And at this point, he's not fully hopeless yet, but his hope certainly isn't in God. He's still searching for power, and he's willing to look for it wherever he thinks he can find it. Which leads me to a little aside. One of the things that this teaches us here, by the way, is that witchcraft has power. Now, I'm not sure what you've experienced in your life or what conclusions you've come to on these sorts of things. You may have decided at some point that we live in a dead, cold world without magic. Everything has to have a scientific explanation, and this whole section about the Witch of Endor is just some crazy Old Testament story. If you've come to that conclusion, most of the Bible is going to be pretty difficult for you because the God of miracles doesn't really fit into that worldview. Sections of Scripture like this should remind us that there's a charged reality to this world. That there's power below the surface. It's interesting, when God commands Israel not to go and practice witchcraft and go to mediums and all these sorts of things, it isn't because it doesn't work. He actually kind of goes, that works, but don't go there, because it's evil. It's an abomination. And so we see God is not really all that concerned with our effectiveness as much as our righteousness. And he knows that it is specifically in desperate times that we're willing to walk away from righteousness for the sake of practicality. We're willing to walk away from God for something else that offers hope. And this shift from trusting in God to trusting in some other power is the first step towards hopelessness. When you do this, you are actually preparing yourself to be hopeless. When you place hope in things that aren't worthy of the trust. That's what Saul does here. Let's see how that turns out for him. Verse 8. It says, "So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit and bring up whomever I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has caught off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' The woman said to Saul, 'I see a god coming up out of the earth.' And he said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Saul answered, 'I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do.'" So, here's what Saul does. He dresses up, he disguises himself, and he goes to, he finds a medium, and he says, "Will you channel a spirit for me?" Now, she's a little bit tentative. She's like, "Have you heard about the witchcraft ban? I don't know if you know. This isn't really seen as a good thing in this land." And Saul promises her everything's going to be fine. And so she starts the seance. She starts kind of getting things going. She's like, "Okay, who do you want me to bring up?" And he says, "Okay, bring Samuel up for me." And she does. And as soon as she sees Samuel, she freaks out. Doesn't give us really any reasons to what leads to that freak out. But the other thing that happens is as soon as she sees Samuel, she realizes that the person sitting in front of her is Saul. And she's terrified. She's like, "Oh no, I just got caught in some sting operation. I'm in trouble." But Saul's not interested in her abomination. He's not interested in anything other than answers. He wants a solution. So he bows to Samuel and he asks Samuel to tell him what to do. He's kind of like, "God isn't giving me an answer. Can you please give me an answer?" Now, in one sense, this looks like a good situation. I mean, Saul has recognized his own foolishness. He's seeking wisdom from Samuel. That seems like a step in the right direction. But the problem is found in Saul's description of the problem. That is to say, in no place does he consider himself in any way responsible for what is going on. At no point does he see the situation that he is in as a result of his actions. Instead, it's, the Philistines are against me. God's against me. Samuel, you're on my side, right? Right? Saul shrinks the problem, and in that, he shrinks the solution. Right? His problem becomes this immediate thing right in front of him. Again, he's forgetting the larger story that all of this is in, and he's going, I just need help with this battle. After that, everything will be fine. Just this battle. And so the solution becomes basically whatever gets him out of this one thing. Nothing else beyond my concerns matter, and anyone who isn't with me is against me. Which is what I would say is the second step towards hopelessness. That is operating from a place of victimhood. Saul gets to a place where his only thought is about his own struggles, and it has blinded him from the larger reality of what is going on. But if he was looking for someone to stroke his ego, he probably should not have called Samuel. That's the part where I go, I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know what he thought Samuel was going to say. But here's what Samuel does say, verse 16. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. That's a nice way of saying you're going to die. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Bad news. Right, Samuel begins with this. He has the same conundrum we do. Why are you calling me? Of all people, you think I'm going to help you? Have you forgotten? Samuel paints the larger picture for him. You made God your enemy. You turned from him. You trusted in yourself. You are the one who has done this. God took the kingdom from you, yes, but only after you decided not to serve him as king. Samuel is not going to Saul's pity party. But then he goes a step further. He says, not only am I not going to give you an out, I'm going to promise you some bad things are going to happen. The Lord will give Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Saul, I'm not going to help you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to confirm that you're going to lose and that you and your sons are going to die in the battle. This is where hopelessness becomes complete. Not only has Saul put his trust in something that will fail, not only has he made himself or his immediate situation the whole story, not only has he basically trusted in everything but God, but now he is sure that there isn't anything to save him. And it puts Saul into a place of hopeless depression, described for us in verse 20. It says, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and night. And the woman came to him, that's the witch, and when she saw he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand. I have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. I'm guessing that's less about her really being uber kind, as like, if the king dies in my house, I'm in a lot of trouble, so please eat something and leave. Verse 23, he refused and said, I will not eat, but his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. All right, So Saul falls into this deep depression. I mean, he can't move, he can't eat, he can't function as a human being. And while the people around him are able to keep him alive, they're able to nurse him back to health, they're not able to take away the sense of hopelessness that now hangs over his head. And this is like true hopelessness. He literally has no hope for the future. He knows that he is going to die. And so it's the words of Samuel that pushed Saul over the edge here, which confronts us with a somewhat harsh reality that God's truth leads to hopelessness. That is to say, the biblical definition of sin and hell and punishment and wrath are enough to make everything seem without hope. And it puts us in a dilemma. What do we do with a God who destroys hope? How do we rectify the idea of a good God with the fact that his truth brings about the painful state of hopelessness for a lot of people? Well, I'd say the first thing is we have to recognize that hopelessness is the result of a number of factors, right? For someone to get to a place of hopelessness, there's a lot of different things that need to happen before they get there. God's truth can be the crushing end to it, but it's not the whole story. In this story, we see that Saul puts his value and his hope in his earthly situation, and he allows the ups and downs of life to determine whether or not things are going well or not. That is the measure of whether or not things are good. With that sort of worldview, death is the worst possible thing because it takes everything from you. It steals all value. But in a different worldview, this same situation would be different. Right, to a Christian, while impending death is despairing, none of us want to die, it does not lead to hopelessness. Paul puts this clearly in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In this, he's saying that when you pin your hope on Jesus Christ, and when all of this world is about the glory of Jesus, death becomes just another opportunity to honor him. Death doesn't steal our ultimate hope if you're a Christian. As a matter of fact, it is gain, he says, because it's the doorway to be with Christ. And this isn't just Paul. If you look throughout time, we have a great cloud of witnesses. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. These martyrs throughout time who have given their life for the sake of the gospel. They are an example of this living hope. So that's the first thing. Hopelessness is the result of many factors. It's not that God just comes in and goes, "Your life is great, let me make you hopeless." But the second thing is, we have to believe that God brings people to hopelessness for a reason. Right? As we look around us, we see the results of sin everywhere. And the worst thing that God can do in a sinful, broken world is leave us alone to simply just suffer without any answers, without any clarity. And so what does he do? He speaks his truth into the world to accomplish something. One of my favorite verses about this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." So this is in 2 Corinthians. In it, Paul is referring back to 1 Corinthians. If you know the letter of 1 Corinthians, it was written to the Corinthian church, which was a church that was messed up. I mean, you think we're messed up. They were on a whole other level. So they were steeped in all sorts of sin, and not just steeped in all this sin, but they celebrated it. And so Paul was pretty mad when he wrote the letter to them. And apparently when he wrote it, he ruffled some feathers. He offended them with his harsh description of their sin and of who they were. So he writes 1 Corinthians. He gets a letter back. We don't have that letter. We have to infer from what he says. But he sends 2 Corinthians then to say, "I got your letter. I know you're not very happy. I'm sorry, not sorry." That's basically his description. "I'm sorry you were grieved, but I'm not really sorry because it led to something much better. I was sorry when I realized how distraught you are because no one wants to see someone else distraught. No one wants to see someone else in a hopeless situation. We all grieve when we see someone struggling with life. But then he goes, but then I saw what that despair did to you. By ripping away your false idols, you were forced to hopelessness, which produced godly grief. And God accomplished something through that grief. God accomplished something through that hopelessness. Which brings me to the third thing we must recognize when we're talking about God bringing about hopelessness, and that is that God gives us hope in the midst of hopelessness. If God were a God who just came down and was like, you guys seem like you're having fun, let me go crush your joy, he would be a evil God. He would be a cruel God. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he rips out the false hopes that we have in us so that he can replace it with something that is much better. The cross of Jesus Christ will not fit into a worldview that is based on your immediate hopes. The two do not go together. It's why Jesus, when he called his disciples, said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He's saying the same thing. And so Jesus comes and he dies so that we can be brought into relationship with God for eternity. This is hope, that you are freed from the overwhelming debt of your sin. You are adopted into the family of God to share in his redemptive plan for the world. You have a new story. You have a new hope. And Ephesians chapter 2 encourages us to never forget this. Because the Bible knows, God knows, the writers of the Bible know, that we can have this big story, but the ups and downs in life are going to make us grab onto what is right in front of us over and over again. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the whole second half of that is what has been done through the gospel, but it describes at the beginning that a person alienated from God, a person who has not received the grace of God, has no hope in this world. Which means the majority of the people in this world are living without hope. Now you look around and you go, I don't know. Most of them seem pretty hopeful. But what the Bible is describing is not their immediate state. It's describing something outside of time. It is saying, yeah, right now they have a hope that they're holding on to. It will fail. Hasn't failed yet. It'll fail. The things that they are living for are not going to carry them through. Why is this important? Well, I believe it gives us some guidance on how we use our hope. Right? Because the hope that has been given to all of us, all who are Christians, is through no effort on our part. We don't deserve it, yet we are freed from all sorts of things because of God's grace and love. At the core, then, Christianity is about declaring ourselves hopeless without Christ. So the first thing that this should press us to is to just be grateful. We should be a lot more grateful than we really are. We should recognize what it is that we've been given. What it is we've been freed from. When we remember what it means to not have hope, and that's what Ephesians 2 tells us to remember, we are reminded that we are living with an eternal peace that a lot of people do not have. Which should lead us to compassion. As we look around, as we look, see people living without hope, and as they flounder in this life, as their hopes fail them, and they find out they are hopeless, we should exercise the power of the gospel to serve them in whatever way we can. And then finally, we should proclaim the gospel. We should proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, believing that God has a plan even for the hopelessness. That what we have is the message of hope to be spoken into lives that are struggling. So we come here every week. We come here every week because we all need this reminder. We might have this hope, but we forget about it. We don't think about it, and we don't use it. We come here to stir us on to keep hoping through the struggles of this life. And we come here to take communion, the body and blood of Jesus that was given to purchase this hope for us. Jesus' act was both what purchased our hope, but also it's an example to us of an eternal hope influencing an immediate action. Right, there's a story of Jesus in the garden sweating blood in intense grief, knowing he doesn't want to go through with, in the flesh, what he's about to go through with, but pressing through that because of a much greater hope. And in this act, he gave his life to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. That hostility is our sin, what we deserve because of what we've done. So as we take communion today and every week, we get to come face to face with what hope means to us, a hopeless people, what it is that we've been given. So today, let us embrace the ultimate hope that we have been given. Let's commit to using that strength, not just to keep ourselves going, but to share it with everyone else around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are at work in this world, and that even when the work that you are doing is breaking us, is bringing us face to face with things we don't want to see, how much worse would it be to have a God who is distant and not here? We admit that we don't always understand your ways. We don't always understand why you work the way that you do, but we place our hope fully in your redemptive plan. Help us to see our immediate situations through that larger plan. Help us to experience your presence in this world through even the minute things that we do. Father, I thank you so much that you do not just tell us what to do, but that you acted to overcome all the dumb things that we did. I thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for the hope that we get to carry forward, that peace and assurance that we have of what our life means, where we're going. And I just pray that you help us to embrace that more fully. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.